chapter 26 is where we are at. I'm going to be open and honest right up front. I have actually been dreading this the second I started doing some study on it. Chapter 26 is the longest chapter in the book of Matthew. Yay! Chapter 27 is the second longest chapter in the book of Matthew. Hey! So when we start this material, I mean, there is a good, I could easily break this stuff up into about four sermons and preach about 4 hours worth of material. I won't do that, I promise you. But what we will do is, unfortunately, we will skim. I'll actually read the material, and I'll give as much interesting information as I can, but I'm going to allow you to make a lot of that application. I'm going to have to pass over some very rich material, but there's a couple of main points I wanted to hit with this stuff, and some new stuff that came out to me after reading it. So this is, I believe, what God wants us to hear at this time. Of course, there could be lots more said, so hopefully you're not anticipating an in-depth study on every single paragraph here, because there's just too much to cover. This is so important that we definitely need to start off with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to study and to grow, you know how nervous I am that there's so much here, and I don't want to shortchange anything, but I know that you have words that you want to give to us directly, and I may not even be able to say them, so get me out of the way and just speak directly to these people through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's just dive right in. Again, I'll just give you notes along the way. I'll try and hit the big points, but I won't treat everything. We'll just move along. We have now moved out of the last sermon of Jesus Christ. The last public sermon that he gives, Matthew 26, starts the long, dark road that takes us right to the cross. And with 26, it really brings that message home. So let's begin. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." Pretty fascinating at the beginning. They didn't want to do this during the Passover celebration. But there is something that triggers, an event that triggers them to say, gosh, we better just go ahead and move forward with it. And that is the approachment to the chief priests and the elders by one of their own, a guy by the name of Judas. He's the trigger event in all of this stuff that causes Christ to be crucified during the Passover celebration. It wasn't the original intent. Now, Jesus anointed at Bethany. If you want to read more about that, the alternate passages are in Mark 14, 3 through 9, Luke 7, and then John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I always find it fascinating when I read the parallel accounts. It gives a lot more information. Also, just to let you know, this is a flashback. This actually isn't sequential. We find out from John chapter 12 that this is actually happened 6 days before. But let's read this. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, we know nothing else about Simon the leper. He is a totally mysterious man. We believe he is related in some way to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, because Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was where the home base of Christ was while he was in Bethany. Obviously, he was a leper. I think it would be a pretty safe assumption to think that it was Jesus that actually did the healing of this man, but it never says anything. The home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive pure perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. She's not mentioned by name here, but we find out from the parallel passages this is Mary. This is the Mary of Mary and Martha. We already had an encounter where Jesus is there and Mary is sitting at his feet learning, and Martha's in the kitchen with Dinah. Martha's in the kitchen with all the preparation. She comes to Jesus, complains, saying, "Tell Mary to get off her duff and start helping me in the kitchen." And Jesus rebukes her, says, "No, that's not going to happen." So we know it's this Mary. Comes, breaks an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume. It doesn't actually say the amount there. It is really expensive, 300 denarii. And remember what a denarii was worth? about a day's wage. So we're looking about a year's worth of money in this perfume. Now, where in the world did Mary get this jar? She probably, it could have been a dowry, more than likely she's just been scraping and saving, and she wanted to do something absolutely beautiful for Jesus, and so she buys this thing, she has it, and she breaks it and pours it over his head. The year's worth of wages. That's a big sum of money. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Now, I am not going to be... chapter 26 could be like the disciple-bashing chapter. But come on now, let's give the disciples a break. That is a lot of money. And remember, they were told earlier, here in... boom, right up here, PowerPoint, bam, pow, Matthew 19... When Jesus has the encounter with the rich young man, the disciples were there, the disciples heard it. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. So I think the disciples were, you know, okay in doing this, but they missed the point. And so Jesus is not saying all the time, just take your money and just lavish it on me. There are times when you give to the poor. There are times when it's just pure worship. But these disciples were also really really hammering her, aware of this. Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? And were they bothering this woman? It doesn't say it in Matthew, but if you read the passage in Mark, he tells the story, sold for years, ready to give money, given the poor, and they rebuked her harshly. So they started hammering on this woman. Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be also told in memory of her. Now, let's just get the big picture on this. We're not going to talk about giving to the poor or what goes where, but there are times when we are to give of ourselves in worship to God. And the question becomes, is God our Christmas tree or is He our thrift store? What do you do when it comes time for Christmas and you got to buy gifts and presents? You go out and you buy some very expensive gifts and some very meaningful gifts. I bought a blender and a microwave for my wife. So, no, I'm just kidding. I didn't do that. No. You buy some of the best things. What was that? That's why I'm still alive. I bought better gifts than that. There are times when you buy things and you give of the greatest things you have in order to show and demonstrate your love. Thrift stores, what do thrift stores get? The trash, the hand-me-downs, the leftovers. Where's Christ in all of that? That's the big picture on this. Wouldn't it be interesting if you were heading off to a meeting and you arrive 5 minutes early? Wouldn't it be great if you said, gosh, I've got 5 extra minutes. I think I'll spend that reading my Bible. Or you're just about to go to bed and you're thinking to yourself, gosh, you know, it's the end of the day. Maybe I should say a little prayer. Or you have just a little bit of extra money. You're like, gosh, maybe I should just give a little bit to the church. If we did that, I think that would be a step up for a lot of us. I know it would be a step up for me, that even with those leftovers, but that's not what the message is being told here. This woman didn't give her leftovers. She gave what she had as a beautiful gift. It was the best. And I know that's hard. And the question always comes, who gets your best? When it comes to your time, who gets the best? Your boss, your work. They probably get a good best of your time. Hopefully your spouse. Hopefully your children are in the mix there. Hopefully they're getting some of the best. And then the question comes, where does God rank in all that? What about love and devotion? Well, yeah, you would hope that you love yourself and you love your spouse and you love your kids. Are you pouring out the best of your love and devotion to just those? Where does God rank in all of that? The big story of this story of Jesus being anointed at Bethany is to always remember to try and give your best. And I tell you this, we all fall short on this. This is something that I think we all fail at. And Mary somehow picks up on it. And she also picks up on the fact that there was this this burial idea, the fact that he was going to die. The disciples are still struggling with this concept, but she gets it. Let's keep moving. Judas agrees to betray Jesus. This is the trigger. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And why? What were they waiting for? What was their opportunity? Well, we find this out in Luke 22, verse 6. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. He knew that if they tried to take him by force while a crowd was present, there would probably be a revolt. And so he waited for the opportune time. Judas is now in the mix. For the Lord's Supper, we've all read this. I want us to watch this. There is a DVD out called Matthew. It is a fascinating fascinating recreation of the book of Matthew in story form, in video form. And so for the Lord's Supper, I remember the first time I watched this exact clip. It was this clip that moved me greatly, because we've always had images of what exactly took place during the Lord's Supper, especially the part when Jesus makes the announcement that there was a betrayer among them. So, let's watch this right now. That was an interesting way of doing that. I was really moved by it, especially when you saw it through this episode, the love that God seems to have. Through this section, we find out that Luke's account is, and Mark's account is, much longer and tells a lot more detail. There's also a slight discrepancy with the book of John of exactly how it happened, whether Jesus took bread, dipped it, and gave it, or whether it happened the way that Matthew and some of the other gospel writers seem to portray it. It was last night when it hit me with almost all of chapter 26. I saw something I had never seen before every time I've done this material, and that is the fact that there always constantly seems to be words of grace and opportunity. The question has to be begged, why, in the middle of this celebration, did Jesus announce that someone was going to betray him? Why would he ruin everything? Was it for his benefit? Was it for the disciples' benefit? Or was it for Judas's benefit? I know there are times when we are confronted with sin, opportunities to do things we know we shouldn't do. And if only there was a voice from heaven or someone to come alongside us and say, "No, I know what's going to happen. I know the things that are taking place. You don't want to do this." And that's why I think Jesus brings this up. I believe he does this for the specific purpose of giving Judas another opportunity. It wasn't just for the disciples, because actually one of the other gospel writers, right after this incident happens, it seems to appear that Judas takes off. He's going to leave now. And all the disciples go, "Why is Judas leaving?" And they thought that the whole bread dipped in the sauce thing and handed to Judas was because Judas was the money man. He was the treasurer of the group, and Jesus was asking him to go out and buy more bread. That's what the disciples thought was happening. So the disciples were completely unaware of exactly the role that Judas would take in this. So it really wasn't to illuminate the disciples. There could only be one reason, and that is God wants to get Judas's attention to say, "Look, you have another opportunity." And I do think the way that is portrayed, I do see Jesus giving this more in terms of love and honor and in hopes of something different happening. But it doesn't. Turn back, Matthew chapter 26. We are now on verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is what we call, in theological terms, this is the words of institution. This is how Christ did it. Just some interesting things to note. Who here thinks the disciples had any clue what Jesus was talking about when he lifted up some bread and said, "This is my body"? Do you think they really truly understood what he meant when he said, "This is my blood"? Is it about fellowship? Is it about having right doctrinal beliefs to take it? Or is Christ, again, preparing them, "I am going to die"? If you get nothing out of communion, the most important... Other pastors disagree with me, so I'm going on record saying that the most important element when it comes to Holy Communion is that you are proclaiming that you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the most important. If you ever want to do a further study on it, you can always look up 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can write that next to your notes if you want. It talks all about the Lord's Supper and more things about it. We're going to keep going. Isn't that weird? I'm, you know, just a Lutheran guy, and all of a sudden I skip over words of institution. Isn't that amazing? All right, but there's so much to keep going. Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." That comes from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Go, Peter! Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the disciples said the same thing. And it hit me again like a ton of bricks. I've read this passage I don't know how many times. And the question has to be asked, why did Jesus say it? I mean, he's just going out to pray. Why does he turn to Peter and tell him that all this stuff's going to happen? I think it's another word of grace. It's another opportunity for them to see that even in the middle of their mess-ups, even though Jesus knows all the ways these guys are going to fail, he still wants them around him. Now, that's huge. That's huge. This is something I wish I could just sit on for a while. You've got to ponder this one. Because every time someone messes up, they often say to themselves, "I'm not worthy to be a Christian. I'm not worthy to be in this calling. God must absolutely hate me." And here, Jesus is giving them the foreknowledge, saying, "You know, I already know what you're going to do. I already know what you're going to say. I already know how you're going to disown me, and I still want you around." When Jesus died, he died for your sins, past, present, this is the hard one, and future. Some people don't believe that. Some people say that God has wiped away my sin in the past and helps me live in the present, but he doesn't do anything for my future stuff. No, when Christ died, he saw it all. He's already seen your whole life. He already knows all the things you're going to do. He already knows all your mess-ups. He's already got, he can see them as clear as day. And does he still love you? That's what that passage means when it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why did Jesus do this? I don't think it was to needle Peter. I don't think this has anything to do with denial. I think there's some lessons we can learn about staying faithful in difficult circumstances. But I think Christ brings this whole thing up to once again point out him, "I love you so much that even though I know this is what you're going to do, I want you around me. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to still be with you." Heavy. And good for Peter. I think that's an appropriate response, what he said. I mean, wouldn't you like to think that you would say the same thing? If God came to you and said, you're going to totally mess up on so-and-so day, you'd be like, no, I really want to do it right. I really want to live it right. So I don't think Jesus is standing there going, no, you're going to deny me. No, I don't think that's how he's doing it. I think he's doing it much more for information and for grace's sake. All right. Gethsemane. If you want the parallel passages, Mark 14, 32 and following, and Luke 22, they all kind of go in order here, so essentially I won't repeat that, but that's, if you just look up those chapters, it's always interesting to see how they parallel. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, which means oil press, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which are James and John. This is the inner three that Jesus always keeps with them, Peter, James, and John. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, man, you got to catch this. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Don't just glibly go by this. Hear what he's saying. This is God in the flesh, able to do such miraculous things, and he is sorrowful to the point of death. Another thing, I will never, ever minimize the suffering that Jesus had on the cross physically, but I don't think that's what he's worried about right here. The big thing he's worried about is the wrath of God. He's worried about the abandonment that's going to take place. That's what's killing Christ, because that's what he says in these next things. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. What is this cup? Isaiah 51 is the one that's going to tell us. Verse 17, awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. And then a little bit later in verse 22, this is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people, see, I have taken out of your hand, out of the Israelites' hand, the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. That's what Christ is worried about. The fact that he is about to suffer, not just physically, I'll never minimize that, but spiritually and emotionally, the wrath that God is about to pour out on them, on him. Then this is huge also. Isn't that interesting? Did Jesus know the way of salvation? Yeah, he knew. He knew what was going to happen. Yet he is still, at the last possible moment, begging God, if there's any other way, I want to know about it. If there's a possible back door, if there's any possibility that we can get these people saved to restore humanity to you, let me know about it so that we don't have to go through with it. That just shoots in the foot absolutely every other religion that says without Christ you still can be saved. It shoots at all the other religions, all the other beliefs that say, all I have to do is live a good life. Well, all I have to do is pray diligently. All I have to do is suffer. No, Christ makes it ultimately clear, not just once, not just twice, three times. He is asking God, is there another way? And from the lips of Jesus himself, we know there is no other way. You can chew on that one for a while. That's huge ramifications. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. And this is the part where the pastor is supposed to hammer the disciples and say, shame on you disciples for not keeping watch and praying. And this is where I'm indebted to Luke's version, because Luke tells us very explicitly why they were tired. First of all, they just ate a big meal. It's late at night. Y'all know how it is. I was driving home from Joe's Crab Shack last night in San Diego. My belly is full. And it's nighttime, and I'm driving, and as time goes, I'm getting sleep. Yeah, so we have that for them. But there's one thing we always miss when it comes to the disciples. There's one reason why they're tired. One major reason. Does anyone happen to know it?
They're drunk.
No, they're not drunk. Good guess, but it's not that they're drunk. They have been drinking, and they have been eating. But what does Luke say? What? Demons? No, Luke doesn't mention those. But that's a good guess. Well, let's look at it. I have it right up here on PowerPoint. Look at that. When he rose from prayer, he went back to the disciples. He found them asleep, exhausted from... They're starting to figure it out.
Okay, so they're stressed out.
They're sad because their master is about to die. It's not that they're like, oh, I'm just fat, full, and happy, and I want to take a nap. No, we get the image that these guys are figuring it out. He is about to die. And they are overcome with sorrow. That's why I can't blast these guys. I can't and I won't. Because have you ever been in that situation? At a time when something so grievous happens to you, and you just cry, and you cry, and you cry, and you get to the point where there's nothing left, and you're just completely, physically exhausted. That's where the disciples are at. That's why they're having a hard time. Let's see what happens. Jesus says, could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? I can't read that mean. I don't think that's, you know, Jesus coming back. Can you keep watch with me? No. He was suffering too. He asked Peter, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation, which tells you a big thing about prayer. Have you ever noticed when you pray, you have a less tendency of doing stupid things? Yeah, right? Yeah, we talked about that one time. You know, if you're in a precarious position and you're like, gosh, I wonder what I should do, pray. And I can guarantee you, you'll figure it out. You'll know exactly which one. You already knew in the first place. When you start praying, it helps you with temptation because the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. He says it again, second time. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy, so I left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Now, wait a second. Something's wrong here. Wasn't it from Jesus' own lips that he said, don't be repetitive? Don't keep babbling on? I have it up here on PowerPoint. Wow, go figure. Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, don't keep babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Do you get the idea that there are times when you are going to be begging and pleading to God, and don't let anyone sit there and say, oh, well, God's already heard your prayer. You know, give it up now. Only pray once. God already knows. No, oh, wait. Christ Himself going 3 times the exact same thing? He's passionate about this. He's passionate about the salvation of all mankind. And He wants to know if there's another way. And He's going to keep pushing it and pushing it. And yet every time he ends with, let your will be done. And again, I've heard people say that's a wimpy way to ask. I've been in prayer sessions where they say, whatever you do, don't end it with let your will be done, because that's a cop-out. That's a cop-out. What are you talking about? Jesus did it 3 times. Jesus said it also in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's not a wimpy way to pray. It's the appropriate way to pray, because God does know what you need. Pray that His will be done. And Jesus is overcome. Verse 45. Then He returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, the betrayer had arranged to sing. Isn't that interesting? The betrayer. Yeah. The betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. There just blows the whole theory about Jesus having the halo around him all the time. You know, he didn't say, hey, yeah, it's going to be dark in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's no lights and everything. But just look at look for the glowing guy. Yeah, he's the one you want to arrest. Yeah. Yeah. No. It was so dark. He was so ordinary. He looks just like every other guy that these people couldn't even pick him out of a lineup of 12 in the dark. That's why Judas had to be there. That's why Judas had to set this up. Judas knew where he was going to be. He was just with them that night. He knew Jesus had obviously let out the plan that he was going to be in the garden. He was going to be all alone, just going to be the disciples and he. So he arranges for this thing. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Isn't that interesting? Friend? Do you think that, why did Jesus even talk? Why didn't he just let it happen? Again, another opportunity. You have a text note there because it's hard to figure out exactly what he's saying. It's, "Friend, do what you came for," or, "Friend, why have you come?" Or, "Friend, this is why you've come to me." Almost, the feeling is almost like Judas, "Come on, you can do this. The choice is still yours. The opportunity is there." Judas isn't going to take it. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword. You take a guess who that is. Peter! Ready, fire, aim. Yeah. We love Peter. I'm not going to slam Peter. I think this is great. He's coming to the defense of the Lord. And he whips out his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Anyone know who the servant of the high priest was? Anyone knows? Malchus. Did someone say that? Yeah, I have that up here if you want to take a peek at it. John 18. Then Simon Peter. Yeah, there we go. He lays it out. Who had a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. I have no idea who this guy is, but his name is Malchus. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw this sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Anyone know how much 12 legions of angels happens to be? There's 6,000 per legion. So yeah, we're looking at 72,000 angels. And I didn't put it up on PowerPoint. If you read the story in 2 Kings 19, starting at verse 35, one angel wipes out an entire army. That's just one. Yeah, 72,000 angels, I wonder what they could do. Jesus is saying, "Look, I'm protected, but this has got to happen." Because he knew that it must happen this way. Matthew doesn't record it, but Luke does. In Luke 22:51, "But Jesus answered, 'No more of this,' and he touched the man's ear and healed him." That's significant. You know why? The last miracle of Christ. The last thing he does is to heal someone who had been wounded by one of his own disciples. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to see the application there. He healed his enemy. And there are times, let's just admit it, let's come out and say it, the church wounds people. Pastors hurt people. Church members hurt people. Chris and I were talking about this. Very fascinating how there are a lot of people in Searchlight that came that were just fed up with church. Heather and I have talked about it, how wounded people from certain churches will come and say, we need to find some healing and some health. And what is Searchlight all about? We're trying to find a place so that people who have been hurt by churches can find a place that they're not going to get slaughtered. I can pull out the sword and chop you up. And chop off a nose here and an ear here until everyone's bloody and bruised. No. Isn't it interesting? If nothing else, if you have been hurt by a church, by a pastor or someone in there, then may I invite you to go straight to Christ, who can heal that hurt and heal that ache and heal that wound. And Jesus is serious about it. He didn't have to do this. There was no purpose for him to reach down and heal this guy that's about to take him into captivity, but he does it. That's incredible what he does. Man, he's going to heal this person who has been hurt by a disciple. Verse 55, "At that time Jesus said to the crowd, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets may be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples deserted him and fled, just as he had said." before the Sanhedrin. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance. From a distance. No, I'm just kidding. Right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. One of the other gospel writers says it, is that they kept calling up all these people for testimony, and their stories never matched. They couldn't get two people to agree on the exact same story. Amazing. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Question, did Jesus ever say that? Not those exact words. What did he say? Well, this seems to be a quote, we think, mainly from John chapter 2. Now, it is possible that maybe Jesus said it that way. But John 2:19 does say, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And what is he referring to? His own body, his own self. And isn't it interesting that false witnesses is not just simply about bold-faced lies. False witnesses can be subtle half-truth. In fact, that's the only example we've got in all of Scripture of exactly what a false witness is. When you're talking about the eighth witness, don't bear false witness. It's not just about lying about your neighbor. It's about telling half-truths, letting people come to wrong conclusions. And that's what they're doing. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And there he makes a gauntlet throwdown. By saying this, it is by law the person has to respond and answer the question. They've asked him, are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one of God? Verse 64, yep. To paraphrase. Yes, it is, as you say, Jesus replied, which of course knocks down any argument that people I've heard and read that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. He always called himself the Son of Man. Well, you can't get around this one. You can't get around the reason why they put him to death. He says it. It is as you say, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And you're like, what in the world does that mean? Well, that's because we're not really well versed in the Old Testament. If we were, we would know that Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 says, in my vision at night I looked and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. The full description of the Messiah. And right there He throws it out. I am it. And this is what you're going to see. And if you never know if what Jesus has said is wrong or not, you can always count on some people around Jesus to let us know exactly what it was. And what does this guy do? The high priest tears his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. He claimed to be God in the flesh. You could also do an interesting study of exactly how illegal this trial was. Some people believe that this is so historically inaccurate because of all the problems there are. And it's like, duh, everything about this trial is wrong. Everything. It wasn't supposed to happen in the middle of the night. You couldn't get the proper witnesses. You always had to have defense witnesses called for the person accused. He doesn't have anybody. The high priest is never supposed to tear his clothes. Those are the garments of God. And it's supposed, I wrote it down. I didn't put it up on PowerPoint. What is it? Leviticus chapter 21 verse 10 says the high priest, never tear your clothes. Everything about this trial is so illegal. Why is it so illegal? It's the only way to get it done. Verse 67, then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? At that point, I wish you would have said it. Wham! Yeah, that was you, Peter. Wham! That was you, Frank. Wham! That was you, Jesse. That would have been really interesting, but you know what? He doesn't. Why? Why is he silent now? Why isn't he using his little magical powers as God and showing these people? Because what would have happened if he would have come out and started saying their names? They would have stopped. And they wouldn't have gone through with it. He had to stay silent. He had to let them finish what they had started. I think it would have been a great opportunity for him to do it, but no, it had to happen this way. Yeah, well, this is exactly what God had laid out. I mean, this is a plan that was not hatched 5 days before it happened. This plan was hatched prior to creation. Prior to the foundations of the world, God had this already set out. That gives me great comfort that it doesn't matter what bad things happen to me. God already knows. God already sees the end. All right. Peter disowns Jesus. All right, here we go once again. We're supposed to slam Peter. Peter was sitting out in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said, but he denied it before them. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. One. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. You notice what he's not saying? Wow, he can't say, "I don't know Jesus." Isn't that interesting? That's two. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call curses down on himself and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Another unfortunate mistranslation has just happened. To soften the words, they threw in two little words to get Peter off the hook just a wee bit. And you know what those two words are? On himself. Those words do not show up in the Greek. You want to know what it says? It says, then he began to call curses down. And the question is, who is he cursing? Maybe it could possibly be, that's I guess why the NIV translators went that way. Yeah, he could be possibly cursing himself, but what does that have to do with his knowledge of someone else? Who is the likely candidate that he's cursing? Jesus himself. Wow. Wow. And what happens? I mean, from the foundations of the world, an animal needed to crow at a very specific time, and all of a sudden, immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." I wish Matthew would have included it. Did I put Luke 22? Do I have anything past that? I don't think I have it. Yes, I do. That's not it. He denies once, he denies twice, denies three times. The rooster crows, and we often don't picture it in our mind, but guess who happens to be being led away at that very moment? The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Now the word there is to gaze intently upon. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." Now that's a picture. That's a picture of Peter denying and Jesus looking straight at him. Why was he looking at him? Why again did he say all this stuff in the first place? I think it was to let Peter know, "You know what? I knew you were going to do this. And I still love you anyway." Now, lest we start getting the idea, "Oh, Jesus knows all the bad stuff we're going to do. God knows all the bad stuff we're going to do. Hey, all right. I could do the bad stuff. God was going to know about it anyway. Those are forgiven. Yay, God." Wrong attitude. Who got it right? Peter got it right. Why do I say that? Read the last ones. "And he went outside and wept bitterly." No excuses. No, "Hey, Jesus, you knew I was going to do it. Right, come on, Jesus, you knew I was a sinner. Oh, come on, Jesus, they were pressing me. Oh, come on, they were going to kill me, Jesus. I needed to save myself for future generations and I was going to be the great Peter, the great apostle. Jesus, all the..." There are no excuses, no distractions. He takes it upon himself and he weeps bitterly. If you want to know the right action to take when confronted with your sin, it is to weep bitterly, but not to weep bitterly in the fact that you're lost. Not to weep bitterly in the fact that you think God doesn't love you anymore, because we know the end that's going to happen with Peter. We know he is going to stay faithful. We know that he is going to be restored. And that's something for all of us. How'd we do? Was that good? How'd we do back there, Dave? What's that? 48 minutes? That's a stinking record. Let's keep going. Chapter 20. No, I'm not going to do that. Let's close in a word of prayer. There is so much. Again, I wish there was time that we could sit there and spend on every single one of these points. And you got to go back and reread this material. Ask yourself the question, am I giving God just my leftovers and he's my thrift store? Or am I giving him my best? He's my Christmas tree. I'm going to break open that alabaster jar and just give him absolutely everything that I have. Have you been confronted with your sin? And you think, God's not going to forgive me for this one. God's not going to love me. Guess what? It's already been taken care of. He knew about it. And he still wants you. And he still loves you. And what do? We weep. Because we've hurt our Lord. But we rejoice because we have forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to take communion, let us come with the pure knowledge that you died and came back to life. Lord, as we sing our songs to you, let us not sing with our leftovers. Let's sing with everything within us that is beautiful and lovely. Everything within us to praise you, our best that we can give to you. Lord, we thank you that you loved Peter so much, because I know we're just like him. We have all these grand ideas and these grand ways that we're going to love you and care for you and die for you. And then we go out and we do the unthinkable. We fall asleep. We fail to pray. And we deny. And yet all through this, Lord, every time I turned the page, all I saw was your grace, your love. Another time, another time, another time. Another opportunity for Judas. Another chance for Peter. The question is, what are we going to do? Are we just going to do it anyway? Do we just not care? Have we given up on you? Because we know you haven't given up on us. Or are we going to take the lumps, take the hurts, take our mess ups, and lay them squarely at the foot of the cross where they so desperately belong? So as we come to you, Lord, just please heal us. Heal us from our own hurts, of how we wound ourselves and how we hurt ourselves. Heal us, Lord, if we've been hurt by the church. If the pastor has said something carelessly, if I've said or done anything to hurt someone. Lord, I pray that you would heal them, that you would help me to use my sword a little bit better next time. We thank you that you are in the healing business, that you heal not just ears, not just hands or feet, but you go right to the soul and you heal us from the inside. And so we come to you, Lord, grateful